Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 14. We come this morning to the final section of this great 14th chapter. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day, beginning in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. If even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, the first question you ask when you read a passage like this, or for that matter, any passage of Scripture, is what is this about? What is this all about? What's the theme here? What's the point of this passage? What is Jesus saying here? Well, you will notice that Jesus says the word disciple three times in these verses. You'll also notice that he uses the possessive pronoun my with the word disciple. That tells us that Jesus is not talking about the general category of disciples. He's talking about his disciple. He's talking about my disciple, he says. Literally, that is a disciple belonging to Jesus Christ. The my is possessive. Verse 26, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, you cannot be my disciple. And again, verse 33, the same idea, you cannot be my disciple. So very clearly, this is all about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now that's very important because, as you know, the term disciple, mathetes in the Greek, is a very broad term. It can mean someone who is following another to find out what they're saying, what they're doing. Or it can speak of someone who has given up everything in this life to dedicate their life to following that leader. So disciples are always at varying levels of commitment. Some were fully committed. Some were nominally committed. Most were uncommitted curiosity seekers who had no intent of ever fully committing. But they're all referred to as disciples in the Word of God, which means that the context of the passage must always tell you what kind of disciple we are looking at. And what we notice in Luke's gospel as Jesus continues to move closer to the cross is that he gives more specifics about the requirements for being a true, genuine disciple as the cross grows closer. Consequently, most of those following him for the show stopped following Jesus, proving that they were not true disciples of Jesus Christ. We read that in John 6, verse 60 and 66. John tells us, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, many of those who were following him to learn about him, When they heard this, what's the this? The high cost of discipleship said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That tells me there were a group of people, it tells us there was a group of people called disciples who were following. The true disciples stayed. The pretend disciples left. Saw the same thing in Luke 18, 13 and 14 in the parable of the soils. Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, it's not that they lose their salvation. You can't lose what you can't earn. They didn't lose their salvation. That is simply the evidence that they were not fully committed disciples of Jesus Christ in the first place. MacArthur writes, by the time his ministry grew to a close, Jesus had become even more definitive about discipleship. The term disciple underwent a metamorphosis and took on a pure, more restricted meaning. It's interesting to track this through the book of Acts, the historical book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, it describes true believers as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, if it describes these disciples as true believers, they're not the ones who went away. Those were the false disciples, the pretend disciples, the wannabe disciples. True disciples were believers, Acts chapter 6. The nominal disciples, they're gone from the discussion. And as you move through the book of Acts, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 15, verse 10, you find disciple and Christians being synonymous. They're synonymous. And so in our passage, given the context, it is clear that Jesus is not talking about some nominal type of disciple. No nominal disciple would be willing to accept the terms Jesus is talking about here. So this is not about a disciple or a would-be disciple or a potential disciple. This is about one who is, what did Jesus say? My disciple. That is one who truly belongs to Jesus Christ. And of course, the idea is you either belong to Jesus Christ or you don't. No one will ever stand before Jesus Christ and say, look, if you'd given me just another day, I'd have believed in you. That's not going to happen. And if it does, Jesus has a stock answer. Depart from me. I don't know who you are. This is the entire point of that personal pronoun, my. Let me say it another way. Look at Luke 9:23. Back in Luke 9:23... Jesus gave the description of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, that's to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny self. In other words, consider the things of God more important than self or anything else in this world. Be willing to die to self and even die physically if that's what God would call you to. And then follow unreservedly the Lord Jesus Christ by submitting to and obeying the Word of God. That's what he says. That's Luke 9:23. That is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. This is the cost of following Jesus. To follow Jesus Christ or to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ are synonyms for being redeemed. A follower of Christ is a redeemed person. A disciple of Jesus Christ is a redeemed person. And understand, as we saw a moment ago in Luke 14:25, Jesus is speaking to the massive multitude that was traveling with Him. They had heard the divine teaching. They had seen the daily miracles. They had either seen or heard of His power over nature, over sickness, over death, over the demons of Satan. There was nothing more to consider, nothing more to think about. And so Jesus is saying, either come to Me and become a true disciple or walk away. And that makes this, watch this, an evangelistic text. This is an evangelistic text. This is Jesus calling people to come to Him and to follow after Him, thereby becoming true disciples owned by Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. This is an invitation for people to come to salvation. Now, the reason all of this is so important is because there are those who believe that there are two classes of Christians, two categories of people who are going to heaven. Those who merely believe, like the demons, I suppose, they believe, and those who are disciples. Those who are Christians, those who are disciples. Those who are barely saved, and those who are much more mature and dedicated to Jesus Christ. Those who are carnal Christians, and those who are spiritual Christians. Those who have asked Jesus as their Savior to save them from the penalty of their sins, and those who have made Jesus Christ their Savior and their Lord. The problem is, Jesus, or for that matter, no one in Scripture, neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or the Apostle Paul, or James, or Peter, nor any of the New Testament authors ever describe following Jesus as a two-stage process. Bottom line, you've probably heard this before, Jesus is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. Understand that what is called Lordship salvation is not some more dedicated level of Christianity. It's simply biblical Christianity. Now, the question then comes, why don't churches teach this? Well, there are at least two answers that come to mind. Number one, so many churches today teach about the Bible, but they do not teach the Word of God. They do not exposit the text verse by verse as they should, understanding that it's the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Why would I have the audacity to speak about anything other than just delivering the meal to you and praying that I don't mess it up? We teach the Bible. That's what we're to do. Secondly, teaching the high cost of following Jesus Christ is not a very good way to attract and keep large crowds. If Jesus Christ performing miracles could attract massive crowds and then explain the standard and have most of them walk away, why would it be any different for us? These churches are pragmatic. They're much more concerned about offending people than speaking the truth to all those church attenders who might not even be saved, who might well be self-deceived about their eternal destiny. MacArthur writes this, "The true gospel has increasingly been replaced by a consumer-friendly counterfeit. The first role of successful merchandising is to give consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make their burgers bigger. Designed water bottle in 6 fruit flavors, done. Minivans with 10 cup holders, give them 20. You've got to keep the consumer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet their needs if you want to build a market and get ahead of the competition. Today, this same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say? Well, we'll shorten it. One pastor, he says, guarantees his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. Too formal? Wear your sweatsuit. Too boring? Wait till you hear our band. And if the message is too confrontational, too judgmental, or too exclusive, scary, unbelievable, hard to understand, or too much anything else for your taste, churches everywhere are eager to adjust that message to make you more comfortable. The new version of Christianity, he writes, makes you a partner on the team, a design consultant on church life, and does away with old-fashioned authority, accountability, and moral absolutes. One suburban church sent out a mailer recently promising an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, great music from our band, and that all those who come will, believe it or not, even have fun. One mailer I personally received earlier this year invited me to come and hear a sermon series on all the movies up this year for an Academy Award. I was curious, and so I downloaded it to hear what this preacher had to say. I use the term preacher loosely. He began by saying, and I quote, "Make sure you get your popcorn before we begin. You don't want to miss out on that. It's located in the back corners." I turned it off. I don't know what he had to say about those movies. That was enough for me. Mark MacArthur continues, "All that's great," he says, "if you're a coffee house or a movie theater. But anyone who claims to be calling people to the gospel of Jesus with those as his priorities is calling them to a lie. It's Christianity for consumers, Christianity light, the redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down and settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness," he says, "will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is designed by man and not God, and it is hollow and worthless. In fact," he says, "it's worse than worthless, because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel. They think they're being rescued from eternal judgment when in fact they're being tragically misled. The true gospel is a call to self-denial. It's not a call to self-fulfillment. And that puts it in opposition to the contemporary evangelical gospel, where ministers view Jesus as an utilitarian genie. You rub the lamp and he jumps out and says you can have whatever you want. You give him your list and he delivers. In contrast to Christianity light, the true Christian gospel does not offer heaven on earth, but rather heaven in heaven. It produces genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, not superficial hangers-on. And that's what this passage is all about, what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, or the great cost of true discipleship. And as I said, it is an evangelistic call by Jesus Christ to come to Him, verse 26, which is to come after Him, verse 27, to be a real disciple, not a would-be potential or peripheral one. Now, remember this, and I'll repeat this a couple of times. Remember this. If a spiritually dead person, and everyone before redemption is spiritually dead, we're born spiritually dead. We're born in our trespasses and sin. We're born spiritually dead. If a spiritually dead person could deny himself and take up his cross daily and submit to and obey the Word of God, well, then he would be able to boast, because those would be some pretty significant good deeds. So don't ever forget, without the Almighty Sovereign God enabling the spiritually dead man to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, no one could ever be saved from the penalty of their sin. And so when we talk about the great cost of discipleship, we're talking about the willingness to give your life to Christ as enabled by God Himself. If you could do it without God, you could boast. It would be a work. The evidence of the fact that a spiritually dead man has been transferred by God from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. If you're able to deny yourself, take up your cross, submit to the Word of God and following Jesus Christ, that's the evidence that God enabled you to believe. Now, look at verse 25 for a moment. Now, large crowds were going along with Him, that's Jesus, and He turned and said to them. Now, remember the context here. Remember, Luke does not necessarily always give us a chronological outline because he's focused on a thematic chronology. Back at the end of chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, because God's chosen people, the Jews, had rejected the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the promised Messiah. You'll remember they attributed His works to Satan. Jesus, as judge of the living and dead, puts Israel, verses 34 and 35, the chosen people of God, on the shelf for now. Jesus declares Ichabod on Israel. Desolation, He declares, is coming their way. You are left, He says, to yourselves apart from God to face judgment. And then, in chapters 14 and 15, Jesus begins in earnest to condemn the scribes and Pharisees, who are even more accountable for leading the Jews away from Jesus Christ, the only true source of salvation from sin. And what's so amazing here as you come to our passage is that in spite of the fact that Jesus has just declared desolation on the nation of Israel as a whole, He continues to invite individuals to follow Him as true disciples. But to do so, they must understand the cost. That's what this passage is all about. And so get this. The nation has rejected Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, have rejected Jesus. They are now all aimed at killing Jesus. But here's Jesus, still giving an invitation, still calling sinners to repent, still offering salvation. It's still the day of grace. Israel has rejected the way of salvation because their leaders perverted the way of salvation. And so Jesus now, in our passage, turns to speak to the multitude following Him to explain God's way of salvation. Remember, they're all convinced they're going to heaven. They're all convinced they're going to be dining at the great banquet in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus told them, no, you're way too proud to ever get into the kingdom of heaven. And so you can understand why Jesus begins to talk about the cost of discipleship here in our passage. The religious leaders who are supposed to help the people learn the way of salvation, they don't know how to get into heaven. But the true leader of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, He did. And that's what He's now going to explain to them again. Now, what's so interesting, and I've already said this, I'll say it again, is that Jesus takes the exact opposite approach to getting into the kingdom, to being saved, to being a true disciple, than contemporary approaches to evangelism. In other words, Jesus is going to say the exact opposite of what the proud, arrogant, self-sufficient Jews would expect. They thought that their good deeds and their heritage would get them to the heavenly banquet. Jesus says, you're not even close. Now, think of all those people who, when you say to them, why do you think you're going to wind up in heaven? They say, oh, I've been a good person. Now take that and let's hold it up against this passage. Two polar opposites. Two polar opposites. Now, along those lines, listen carefully. As I've told you before, this is just another important lesson for us when it comes to explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. It's interesting to note that Jesus Christ Himself did everything He could. He said everything He could to stop would-be, shallow, superficial followers. He put up barrier after barrier after barrier. He kept articulating these extreme standards for coming to Him to receive salvation. And this was His consistent message. Matthew 10:34. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. In two parables, Matthew 13:44-46, Jesus likened salvation in God's kingdom to a hidden treasure and a valued pearl which people sold all that they possessed to obtain. In Mark 10:29-30, He said that it might be necessary to give up families and possessions for His sake and the Gospel's. In John 15:18-19, in chapter 16:1-3, He said that true disciples of Jesus Christ would face the world's hatred. In Luke 9:23, that I already quoted, He said, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. And He said that because he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's John 12:25. And so the high cost of salvation was His consistent message, and it never changed. After all, He said repeatedly that there were only two gates. Well, you'll hear these religious scholars on television tell you that, well, there are many ways to God. Well, where'd you get that from? That's not the Word of God. That's not what the Bible says. Two gates. A wide gate leads to destruction in hell. Narrow gate led to glory in heaven. MacArthur describes Christ's approach as narrow gate evangelism. I like that. Narrow gate evangelism. Now think this through. A truly persuasive person can get anyone to agree on anything. But only God can open the eyes, hearts, and minds of a spiritually dead man and enable him to be truly committed follower of Jesus Christ. What that means is our job in evangelism then is not to get someone to make a decision. There's thousands of ways you can manipulate someone into saying what you want them to say. Our job is to do what Jesus did. Explain the cost, and then pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, will work in their hearts to transfer them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And if you think about it, the beauty of Christ's approach is that the one who listens to Him can never be deceived about the cost of salvation. Yes, it's free, but it will cost you everything in this life. You must be willing to give up everything in this life to gain everything in the life to come. But remember, this life is temporal. The life to come is eternal. Now, there's something else that you need to understand in Christ's word here, His words here. Understand that this passage that I read to you does not reveal every aspect of salvation truth. And that's true pretty much of every evangelistic message that Jesus preaches. For example, it doesn't mention God's holiness. There's a perfect holy standard. Human sin, that violates God's standard. Doesn't mention divine judgment. It does not mention Christ's saving work on the cross or salvation by grace through faith. And that's because Christ's focus here is not on the objective facts of the gospel, but rather on the subjective attitude of the radical, extreme faith commitment that must exist in the hearts of those enabled by God to trust Christ for salvation. Bottom line, as MacArthur writes, those who reject the commitment Christ demands will spend eternity in hell. On the other hand, heaven awaits those who, enabled by God, are willing to give up everything, who repent, who raise the empty hands of faith, confess Jesus as Lord, and themselves as His slaves as they receive the free gift of salvation. So, our passage here is all about attitude, not content. It's about attitude, not content. And that's important because a head full of knowledge never got anyone into the kingdom of heaven. But a broken and contrite heart, as enabled by God, has and does. Now, with all that by way of introduction, that brings us to our passage for this morning. And I know that was a long introduction, but those are crucial principles from the Word of God that you must understand, especially in the contemporary church. Coming to Jesus Christ is a radical thing. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is a radical thing. It's not a superficial makeover. It's a total takeover. It's not just a status change before God. It's a true transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Biblical Christianity is not something you add onto your life. It is something that takes over your life. Now, in our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day, we're going to see three key elements of true discipleship. Three marks that spell out the great cost of true discipleship. To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ demands cutting ties with the past, counting the cost, and commitment, wholehearted commitment. Let's look at the first one. Cutting ties with the past. Now, it's interesting to note in this passage that Jesus summarizes the priorities of the unregenerate under three general headings: self, relationships, and possessions. Without Jesus Christ, think about this. Your priorities are yourself. You're the God of your life. You live for self. Your next priority is your family, your relationships, your friendships. The other main priority is your possessions, all the temporal stuff you have. And by the way, the order of those could change between two and three. Every unregenerate person is a humanist. They worship themselves. And then the only issue is, do they worship their stuff more than their friends, or their friends more than their stuff? So those are the three priorities. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you must be willing to abandon it all. Now, footnote. You may not have to abandon it all. You may not have to die for Christ. You most certainly need to follow Him by obeying the Word of God, submitting to the Word of God. The issue is God-enabled willingness to do these things. Now look at verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with Him. Interesting to note, even in the final months before His death, massive crowds in the tens of thousands, perhaps even twenties of thousands. We saw that back in chapter 12. They're still following Jesus. The vast majority of these people are the curious, those looking for another miracle, a handout perhaps, a free meal. These are not the committed. And since Jesus knew that, his sermon is tailored to those who might be confused about what it meant to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now at this point, verse 25, we believe that Jesus is still ministering east of the Jordan River in Perea. We don't know that for certain, but it seems likely. He is literally days from Jerusalem, but since he still has much to teach his men, and since it's not God's timing for him to go to Jerusalem, he is ministering outside of Jerusalem. And you'll remember, beginning back in chapter 12, verse 1, through chapter 13, verse 9, you'll remember that Jesus preached one long sermon. Therefore, you have to consider that passage as the beginning of what Jesus adds onto here in our passage. So he preaches that, has that lunch meeting, and then picks up here because this crowd's been following him all along. There in that sermon, he told the multitudes, avoid the influence of false religion. That's verse 1, chapter 12. Understand that they're under the ever, ever diligent scrutiny of God. That's verses 2 and 3. To fear God as the judge of sin, that's 4 and 5. To confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's 8 and 9. To listen to the Holy Spirit, that's 10 through 12. To abandon materialism, that's 13 through 21. To seek God's kingdom, that's 22 through 34. To be ready for the second coming, that's verse 35 through 48. To settle their accounts with God before it's too late, that's verses 54 through 59, and to realize that they're living on borrowed time. That's chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Now, in this section of this sermon, Jesus is going to talk about the commitment Christ requires. And so, noting the size of the crowd and the setting, which obviously produced the opportunity for another lesson, Jesus turned to the multitude. That's verse 25. He turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then look at verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, did you notice that these are the three priorities of the unregenerate? Relationships in verse 26, self in verse 27, possessions in verse 33. In other words, it could cost you your family, yourself, and all that you have. Your people and your stuff. You, your people, and your stuff. And notice, it's the same standard for anyone. What's he say? If anyone comes to me, that means everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. So, this is the commencement of true saving faith. This is God drawing a spiritually dead person to himself. And the idea is when Jesus draws the spiritually dead man, this will be the results. Look at verse 26. And does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. So first, anyone who comes to Jesus for salvation must prefer God over family. God over family. Now, by the way, did you notice Jesus talks about my disciple, my disciple, my disciple, and then he talks about your own stuff, your own family, your own self, your own friends. See the contrast? Think about it. Family's wonderful. I cherish family, but it's temporal. I've said this before. One of the greatest disappointments I've had in my ministry for 40 plus years now is when people choose family over truth. We deal with it all the time. We deal with it in the school every day. Look, Mom, the teacher's aide,
25 students all saw your child do this. Don't tell us he didn't do this. Oh, my little boy would never do such a thing. We face it all the time. John, I know I'm not to divorce my wife, but I think God wants me happy. Can you give me a passage on that? A verse? We face it all the time. It's tragic. Family's wonderful, but it's temporal. Being in the family of God is more wonderful. It's eternal. This is the cost of being saved, being a true follower of Jesus Christ, being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, true disciples of Jesus Christ understand this. I expect my wife and my children to love God more than they love me. If they don't, I know they're not true followers of Jesus Christ. And see, the other thing I know is if they love God more than me, well, then they'll love me than they ever could if they didn't love God. Now, consequently, when God saves one from an unredeemed family, it causes what? Conflict. And that makes sense because those in the family of Satan, there's only two families, are not going to be happy about someone from the family of God entering the picture. Look back at chapter 12 for a moment. Chapter 12, verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? It's almost as if Christ is incredulous. I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Go back to 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now notice the language here. The words his own speak of one's natural affection for their own family. The word hate is pretty strong language, right? But remember, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, the first thing that should come into your mind when you read this is that it seems to contradict other passages in the Word of God on the family. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. In the Ten Commandments, we're commanded to honor our parents. Ephesians 5:25, husbands are to love their wives. Titus 2:4, wives are to love their husbands. Parents are to love their children. In fact, the Word of God tells us to even love our enemies. So when it seems like there must be some problem in the Word of God, you just need to dig a little deeper. And what you discover here is that there is no contradiction when you understand the Semitic way of expressing preference. This is a Hebraism. It is a unique way in which the Jewish people used the terms loved and hate. It expresses preference. We see it throughout the Word of God. For example, God said in Malachi 1, 2, and 3, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. We find that in Romans 9, 13 as well. The point is not that God had animosity toward Esau, but rather he preferred Jacob by giving his promise through him. Same thing, Genesis 29:31, when we read that Leah was unloved, and the Hebrew word literally means hated. She was hated by Jacob. And it doesn't mean that he despised her or detested her, but that he simply loved Rachel more. And so what Jesus was saying here to the Jews in their language in this passage was that they must prefer God to one's own family. To hate one's own family is to prefer God over the family by disregarding what the family desires if it conflicts with what God requires. Simply said, it's to love God more and them less than God. It's clearer in Matthew 10:27. Listen, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. See, it's the same exact idea. And Jesus said, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, all other loves must be subordinate to loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's simply an issue of priority. It's the biblical principle of not being able to serve two masters. You don't have to hate the one, but you must always choose one as the priority. Choose one to take priority over the other. Now, do you understand why the contemporary approach to evangelism in saying, for example, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life sends exactly the wrong message? You could say God loves you and has a plan for your eternity. Bottom line, yes, God loves you and He does have a wonderful plan, but it could involve your earthly family being divided. It could involve you losing your earthly family altogether. It's the same with your marriage and the same with your job. It's even the same with your life. God loves you and guess what? He wants you to die for Him. That's biblical. That's what He says next. Look at verse 26. Yes! And even his own life. If you don't love God more than yourself, he says, you can't be my disciple. Now, he's not condemning anyone. He's just stating the fact. If you do not love me more than your family, if you do not love me, we forget that God gave us our family. We forget that God could take that family because we think we did it. And then, if you don't love me more than you love yourself, simple fact, you can't be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. God must and will take priority over all our own dreams and desires if, in fact, we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. This call to salvation, then, is a call to self-denial. It marks the end of you being the king of your life and God taking over for you. Where we were the masters before Jesus Christ, we now become willing slaves of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King and our Master. And understand, as we learned in Luke 9:23, that selflessness could even extend to the point of death. And that's what Jesus says next. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, what's this? Well, one of the more predominant means of death at the time of Christ was crucifixion. Sometimes they would line the roads with people being crucified. To carry bastazo. To carry, metaphorically, speaks of bearing a burden or bearing pain or bearing suffering. To carry one's own cross is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of martyrdom. It speaks of being willing to put your life on the line to whatever comes, even if it's death. And why? Well, because as Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. To die is gain. It's better. In other words, the only thing in life better than living for the glory of God in this world is living in the presence of God in heaven. And see, what this is a call for complete self-abandonment. And that is the great cost of discipleship, true discipleship. By the way, anyone who carried his own cross to his crucifixion would be seen as an outcast, someone who had no right to live. They were the lowest of the low. Well, that'd be a good picture of denying self, right? So this is absolute. That's why Jesus concludes, he cannot be my disciple. And did you notice he says it each time? Finally, the man who would be Christ's disciple must be willing to give up all his own possessions. Look at verse 33. So then, None of you can be my disciple who does not give up his own possessions. To be my own, you must give up your own. See the phrase, none of you? That's just another way to say that the standard's the same for everyone. There are no exceptions. The phrase, all his own possessions, encompassing not just money, but all material goods as well. And the point is, there are no exceptions or exemptions to these absolute, unqualified requirements for true discipleship. To see the term give up, apotasso, it literally means to take leave of, or to say goodbye to. Do you remember the rich young ruler? That's what he's talking about here. The rich young ruler. It was his unwillingness to surrender his possessions that caused him to turn away from Jesus Christ and be eternally lost. Now, don't misunderstand that passage. Jesus wasn't saying if you give up your stuff, that's how you get saved. What he was saying was your God is your stuff. And the man gave evidence that his stuff was his God by walking away. God does not ever advocate socialism. Some have foolishly suggested that from the early days of the church in Acts, from passages like this. He doesn't advocate getting rid of your stuff and living a life of poverty. That's not godliness, that's foolishness, that's poor stewardship. What he's saying is that he is more important in terms of priority than anything else in this world. It's not about what you have. It's about what you worship. That's the issue. The Apostle Paul said it this way, Philippians 3, verse 8, I count all things, that means everything, to be loss. It's useless in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I had it. I lost it. Now when I think about what I lost, he says, I count them all but rubbish. And the word for rubbish in the Greek literally means manure. What's he say? So that I may gain Christ. Be a true disciple of Jesus Christ demands cutting ties with the past. Now, there are two more aspects of true discipleship, and we're going to look at them, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Counting the cost and commitment. Now, one last thing before you leave. Don't pack up yet. One last point before I let you go. Do not miss this. When Jesus talks about the cost of salvation, he is not talking about some meritorious pre-salvation work that somehow earns you salvation. Whenever you talk about the cost of salvation, you cannot ever forget Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. That's passive. It happened to you. You didn't do it yourself. For by grace, the grace of God, He saved you through faith. Oh, man, I believed. No, He says that not of yourselves. You didn't have faith. You were dead. It's the gift of God. So in essence, four times there, he says, this is not you. Don't pat yourself on the back. God did this. It's a gift. The faith is a gift. You can't boast. He says, it's not works. So that anyone may boast. Jesus said it this way, John 6:65. No one can come to him, to Jesus, unless it has been granted him from the Father. Bottom line, this is the biblical gospel from the lips of the biblical author, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for your sins. You can try as hard as you want to be a Christian. What that typically results in is external performance. Doing the stuff around the other people who are saved to make you look like they look. The problem is, God looks at the heart. So the cost of discipleship is great. But the one who enables us to do those things as the evidence that we're saved is greater still. It's important you cannot get this all twisted up. Very important. Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning. Such a very important passage of Scripture. And again, as I said earlier, there are two kinds of people here. For those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, who have denied themselves and are willing to die, if that's what you should call them to, and do follow you by obeying and submitting to your word, we fully understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that the reason we are able to do that and that we see that as fruit in our lives is because you have enabled us to do that. You planted the Holy Spirit in us permanently, who enables us and strengthens us and encourages us and exhorts us when we fail to obey. He's the one who gives us the strength and the power to do these things. And so for the true follower of Jesus Christ, this is a good checklist for us. We've done these things because you enabled us to do these things. We need to continue to do these things, and we can if we confess and repent of our sin, allowing the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to obey. For those here this morning who have not and cannot do these things, they can't even understand the eternal relevance of this because they're spiritually dead. That's how we all came into this world. And Father, unless you open their eyes to comprehend this truth, they'll not understand this. And so our prayer would be that you'd be gracious to do just that, that this would be the day of salvation for them, that they'd be willing to give up everything for you. Father, if you enable them to do that, well, then they'll be in the kingdom of God forever. Thank you for our time together this day. We look forward to tonight. Once again, we open the Word. Thank you for this church who loves the teaching of the Word. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.